Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is your word. It is true. It is sure. It is historically and factually true. And it conveys that message which you have for us even in these days. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us and build us up in the faith and be our strength and shield, that we might walk confidently before you. Walk confidently before you in the world, especially, anchored to a sure foundation, which is Christ our Lord. That wisdom of yours found in the gospel, found in the cross. And as you speak to us, as you train us, as you continue to guide us, we will give you the glory and the honor and the praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. You have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I guess I forgot to turn on my other mic. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. And this morning I'll be reading out of the ESV. And Paul writes, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word to us this morning. Well, as we begin to think about the text before us, I want to do just a little bit by way of review, because this is sort of the same kind of theme today as we think about humility, destroying pride, and now embracing humility for a common cause. And so last week was common cause in destroying pride. And one of the things, there are two main ideas. And one was to act for the sake of the church. To act for the sake of the church. Today, in this world today, we can be very self-centered. And it isn't always a bad thing. When something goes on and something's wrong, of course you're self-centered and you want to figure out what's going on with you and so forth. But when it carries into every facet of life, and every fiber of your being, then we get off track. And so Paul had told us to stay within our proper bounds. To stay within our proper bounds. And he said to cease to do battle with your family. To cease to do battle with your family. We said we are a team. We are a family. And we are to work in concert for the glory of God and for his name's sake. And that's what it's all about. We're not to be at each other or elevating one over another, like I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, and so on. That attitude of pride and so forth needs to be done away. And then we talked about how we need to thoroughly recognize the grace of God on our behalf. Thoroughly recognize the grace of God on our behalf. And that's very important for us to do, because grace is sort of the ground from which all else springs. It is God's goodness. It is God's favor bestowed. So even unbelievers, at least to a limited extent, partake of God's grace in that way. Right? He sends the rain on the just, but not just the just, but the unjust. And he feeds the righteous as well as the unrighteous. And so everything grows out of that ground of grace. And so we were to cease to be presumptuous. We were to cease to be ungrateful. And if we were to glance at that, you know, for who sees anything different in you? And that second question, what do you have that you did not receive? Because ungrateful people think about, well, I deserve what I have. I got what I got. I didn't get it from anyone. And that's an ungrateful attitude because, again, every good thing comes from above, comes from our Father's hand. And if you have any good that you have partaken of, then it is from Him. And then that last question, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, cease to be boastful. Cease to be boastful. So today, as we embrace humility for common cause, we ask, how does one go about doing that? How do we go about embracing humility for common cause? Well, we need to be aware of superiority thinking. Being aware of superiority thinking. That's verse 8. And I want to read that verse again. And I want you to note the irony and sarcasm involved here. I mean, there's an intentional irony and sarcasm that Paul is engaging in. So listen, or look, follow it with me. Already you have all you want. In other words, you are already full. You are glutted. You are in the position of where no more can be added to you. Already you have become rich. And without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. So, we need to be aware of superiority thinking, and superiority thinking assumes you are something when you are not. Okay? Again, verse 7. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you have received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't? Why do you boast as if you hadn't? When someone is involved in thinking in their pride that they have all things by their own hand or that they stand on their own, when they think that they are something in and of themselves, it is assuming you are something when you are not. Remember John in 1 John, his three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what Paul is alluding to here, is that boastful pride of life. Thinking that you are something in and of yourself. It is an attitude that says, well, I have arrived. And I fear we have a habit that says, I've learned enough. I've learned enough. There's nothing more for me to do or accomplish in life. Now, responsibilities, I grant, may change along with opportunities, but since when do we get to tell God enough already? Do we get to tell Him that? I mean, that covers all sorts of things there. And sometimes it seems like we forget who we serve. We serve our Lord ultimately. Through the struggles, through the ups and downs of life, through the pain of life, all of it that we endure, we are serving our God. And so instead of enough already, maybe the attitude needs to shift a little bit to what do you have for me now, Lord? What do you have for me now? It's hard. It is hard. And you know, you get bad news, it's difficult. I wish I didn't have to endure this, but I understand that, you know, with Job, you know, looking at the sovereignty of God and looking at his plans and how I fit into that, and part of that training, that discipline that comes into our lives is by these other things. What do you have for me now, Lord? Secondly, as we think about being aware of superiority thinking, it assumes you don't have to endure what those before you have endured. Hardship. And this can be a problem for us in the West as compared to the rest of the world. Our poor are better off, if you're up with anything at all, our poor in the United States are better off than the poorest of the poor in the rest of the world. And that's just true. That's just a fact. And not that every poor household is this way, but I remember visiting poor families, and they had more than what I had when I was a kid and we were poor. I mean, I remember stories. My grandparents would tell me about the Depression, Great Depression, and about whether or not they'd have enough, and the priorities they placed on making sure the kids got food, and maybe grandma and grandpa skipped a meal, or whatever the case was. It's difficult. And in this day and age, we seem to want to complain. Anybody here, anybody not complain about anything? But I would suggest that hardship is an important part of life. It's an important part of life. It's an important part of life that we maybe think that we would rather not have, but it is important. And as parents, we may say, and even grandparents, great-grandparents, we say things or hear things like, I want to build a better life for my kids. I want my kids to have it better than me. I would suggest, though, that the younger generations misses out when they don't have to endure as much. I think of the greatest generation that ever lived. You know, the greatest generation, they're just about gone. There was I don't remember if he was an officer, an enlistee from Great Britain, 100 years old, who says, from what he saw and what they fought for and what the UK is now, he said, why did we fight? Only to get this. And people responded and they tried to encourage him and those kinds of things and says, no, don't give up. Let's keep going. But sometimes as parents, I think maybe we want to make it easier for our kids. And sometimes, dare I say, that's the wrong thing to do. I talked to, before they passed away, I talked to a couple of people about this, and they began thinking about it and thought, you know, I might be onto something there about thinking about that greatest generation that had suffered so much and fought for so much and wanted so much more for their kids. And not that I'm faulting anyone in particular or anything like that, but maybe we took it a little overboard. Just something to consider. Nevertheless, hardship is part of it. Paul writes to the church, you're already filled. You're glutted. You're full. You've become rich. You've become kings and you are reigning. That is, you have all you need. You've reached full maturity and you stand quite nicely on your own. But remember chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, when he said, I don't even know how to communicate with you hardly anymore. I'm paraphrasing. You're supposed to be mature by now, but I'm talking to you as if you're infants, as if you're like men of flesh. And this is very similar to the church of Laodicea, which Jesus addressed in Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Listen to what he says there to the church there. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And when you have that kind of air of superiority about you, guess what? The Lord says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what you really are, church at Laodicea. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. See, refined by fire. Put through the ringer. White garments so that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They were really nothing of what they thought they were. Instead, they needed to heed Matthew 5, verse 6. In the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they're the ones who shall be satisfied. So, being aware of superiority thinking. How else? How else? Well, there's another way. By embracing the humble attitude of the apostles. Embracing the humble attitude of the apostles. And we want to think first about the place of the humble in verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Humility is a much-needed quality in any of our lives. And there's a problem associated with thinking about humility, and I think you've probably already heard this, but it goes something like this. When you begin to think that you have achieved humility, that is the point at which we have probably lost it. Right? Oh Lord, I don't even remember who sung it. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble. Right? But humility is something we embrace. Humility is something that as believers in Jesus Christ, we clothe ourselves with. A humble attitude that realizes, I'm not on my own here. Glory be to God for all that He has accomplished in my life, in your life, the life of the church. What we see here in verse 9, I found it interesting, is a description of those put in the Roman Colosseum. It was the theater wherein a spectacle occurred for all to see. Right? We were a theater for everybody, the apostles. It's like we're down here and everybody else in the world and the angels, and they're up in the stands and they're looking down on us. For Paul and the apostles, they were a spectacle before all of creation and in front of angels and in front of men. And they were like prisoners thrown in the Colosseum, condemned to death. That's what the imagery invokes here. They would be very familiar with this and everything that it pertained to. Many gladiators fought in the Colosseum, and all too often they fought to the death. And that was their life, training and dying. That old saying, "We who are about to die salute you." That's right. We're going to die here soon. But Caesar, we salute you anyway. Criminals. Criminals were perhaps saved for the last of the show. And they were thrown in there with wild beasts to be torn to pieces, or to see what they could do against these wild beasts. And look at verse 10 again. "We are fools. We are fools for Christ. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." Notice the strong contrast that Paul puts forth here. There were descriptors, if you will, going about tagging the apostles, describing the apostles, and it was not flattering. They looked at those guys and they talked them down. Considered to be fools, weak and without honor. And the church, on the other hand, especially at Corinth, was considered wise and strong and distinguished, that is, held in honor. The church was claiming the accolades or the status usually reserved for the world, and they did so at the expense of what God had to offer. In light of that, consider again chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, where Paul wrote, "For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." How appropriate to remember that. And as he carries these themes forward throughout the book, this letter, as the church was getting puffed up and thinking about itself in a wrong-headed manner. Well, that's the place of the humble. I want you to think about the position of the humble. The position of the humble. Verse 11 through the first phrase of verse 12, and then the second half of verse 13. Paul says, "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst." That is, he and his fellow compatriots, the apostles. "We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." The church was focusing upon what they think they have, or what they think they were, over what they lack. Here the apostles, especially Paul, speak of what they lack over what they have. So apparently what often characterizes their lives, doing ministry, serving the Lord and the church, quote, up to this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. This must be seen in terms of the Corinthian church in contrast to where it thought it was filled, full. The apostles are poorly clothed and they are roughly treated, that is, buffeted. That's like they are a punching bag. You are proclaiming something, it's against what I believe, it's against Rome, and I am going to use you as my target practice. How about that? They were homeless. To the world, they were like vagabonds. However, they knew where home was. They toiled, working with our own hands, he says. And they were looked down upon in Greek culture, a Greco-Roman culture. The Apostle Paul especially wasn't a burden to other churches, and he made sure that he wouldn't be. And so he often worked with his own hands. Although there were times, right, he received support from other churches so that he could minister in a specific spot without the hindrance of having to be a tent maker. Now look at the last three phases of verse 13. Why is it that the Greco-Roman culture looks down upon them? Well, he says it, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Not very flattering, is it? And I want you to make special note of the words that the Apostle Paul was using here. Scum, rubbish, dregs, refuse, depending on your translation. These are not flattering words. These are the kinds of words that describe what goes into a refuse heap to be burned. And these are the kinds of things that after a day of walking in the streets, now, in our day, we don't worry a whole lot about it. You know, the thing we have to worry about maybe is the neighbor lets the dog loose and he does his business in our front yard and we're mowing and we step in it, right? We think, ugh. Well, you see, but that's what he's talking about. That's what we are, according to the world. And what do you do with it? You lift up your sandal and you scrape it off. That's what it's the scrapings off your feet and get rid of it. Into the refuse. And this, beloved, was the attitude of the world toward the apostles as they sought to serve the Lord and act for the benefit and of the good of the church, the position of the humble. It's not very flattering. You know, but that's what they embraced in service to their Lord. And then we have the character of the humble. That's the second half of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. So he says, when reviled, we argue back. No. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Being tested by the Lord is a funny thing. Not funny, ha-ha, right? But it's kind of a funny thing. And note well, beloved, the character you have established already up to this point in your life comes out in the way you respond to those around you. It serves again as a training period for you. Shows where you've grown, but it shows where you have fallen short and where you need to be trained some more. To be sure, it is easier to respond in a God-honoring way when those around you are acting kindly toward you, right? But how do you respond when those around you are treating you like a punching bag or the refuse of the world? I know what a lot of us do in this society. And we do have redress in this society. And some in the world take it up a notch. I think it was junior high, maybe senior high a little bit. And they always wanted to turn it up a notch in their insults. And so, a few of them took it upon themselves to learn Spanish, but not in a good way. They learned Spanish so they could swear at you and call you names and be more intense about it. And the world constantly invents ways to do that. But I want you to look at what Paul does in three different circumstances. When we are reviled, we bless. That is, when you bless something, you are asking God's favor upon it. So when someone reviles you, and you say, Lord, may they know your blessing in their lives. May they become aware that it is you who is the avenue of blessing in their lives. That's a different kind of tack, isn't it? When we are persecuted, we endure. And when you think of persecution, think of pursue. They're being pursued. Often Paul was pursued or persecuted from town to town, and he was being followed, and he was being persecuted, as when Paul was by his enemies and seeking to do him harm. And I think of the time when he was stoned and left for dead in Acts 14:19. So here's an illustration of that. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. How about that? How about that for persecution? Now, these weren't little rocks that are an annoyance when they hit you. No, these were larger stones. And the effect of it was to such an extent that he was motionless. Perhaps they didn't see him breathing. And they just, I can just imagine, right? You grab his leg, I'll grab his arm, and then they are dragging him out of the city and put outside of the city and left for dead. And you know what he did? He got up and he went back into the city. And then he left shortly thereafter. And then he says, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. To be slandered is to defame the reputation of another. It includes the intent to ruin or to bring ruin. And how do you respond when someone is trying to bring ruin to your life? Well, Paul responded to conciliate, entreat, or as one translation puts it, Christian Standard Bible puts it, respond graciously. I love that translation. Respond graciously. That's humbling. That's convicting. Because we often don't have that attitude. And the apostles sought to win over their enemies. And so the underlying word has a basic meaning of encouragement. When he slanders you, when you are being slandered, then you encourage that person. You don't act like the world acts. And so Jesus in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." I thought also of Moses and Miriam and Aaron. And Miriam and Aaron were upset with Moses because apparently he remarried and he married a Cushite woman. And they were upset and they said, "Has the Lord only spoken by him? He's spoken through us also, hasn't he?" But they forgot, the Lord can hear all things and the Lord heard it. And a scribe must have added this. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And they three went out there, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they came forward, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And then Aaron and Moses interceded on behalf of Miriam, and the Lord said, "Well, even if her father spit in her face, she'd be put out for a period of time, so that's what we're going to do, and then she can come back." Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten." The only person that could have threatened and be justified in his threats, but he didn't do that. But continued, and this is key for us in developing humility and embracing humility and common cause, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. A key principle: never respond in kind. And this is hard. Never respond in kind, but only as will benefit the other. What will benefit that person? Paul writes in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How do you get rid of the evil? When they do evil, you do that much more good. That's how you do it. So we wrap up our thoughts together this morning. The world has enough fracture and disunity and trouble, right? Sure it does, especially these days. But it's not just politics, it's other things. I think politics is sort of teasing out these other areas where there are great divides within society at large. But let's not allow that to be brought into the church. Instead, let us continue to build the groundwork for common cause by destroying pride. That was last week. That was last week. And what do we do Let us embrace humility for the sake of common cause in the gospel. Let us be humble. Clothe ourselves with humility. Think about your own lives and your interactions with others. What opportunities do you have to embrace what our Lord is teaching us last week and this week? Think about how you will approach others and think about the actions that you will take in the coming days and weeks and months ahead. Prepare your heart and life now, you see, because when you're in the moment, it's going to be too late. Prepare your heart now for what will come later. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, which is powerful and instructive and is able. And it is able to accomplish all your holy will. And it does so through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you give to us, who lives amongst us and within us. After all, we are your temple. We are your building. Help us, Lord, in the pursuit of humility for common cause. And let us give you the glory for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.